I don't know if you can read my little sign up here. I tried to put a flowery background for Mother's Day, but it does say Happy Mother's Day, and it quotes Proverbs 31:26. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. So as we remember our mothers today, I trust that you'll do something special for them if they're still with you. Last week, I sort of petered out on you. I'm sorry about that. I said I didn't want to cough, but when I get those spells, I can't stop it. So I didn't finish last week. I wanted to finish the series on heaven last week. I have a couple of minutes that I want to go over things with you this morning very quickly. And then I will start. We're going to be doing the book of Galatians next. I look back. Some of you may remember that if your memories are good. It's been about 35 years since I taught Galatians here, so it's been a long time. Thought it was time that we go back over and do Galatians. Our freedoms in Christ are important for us. And the world seems to be taking our freedoms away from us as far as our government are taking God out of the picture. And so it's important for us to understand what our freedom in Christ is. And so I thought it would be important to go through that. All right. I didn't conclude this last week. I started it. I didn't conclude it. Will we be free in heaven? I'm not sure what that meant. When I ran across this question in a number of the studies that I was doing, and I looked at it, and we understand that we're not free now. We're in bondage to sin. Adam was created as a free moral agent. There were no boundaries on Adam. He was placed in the garden. He was given a beautiful wife at his side, but there were no boundaries. Until God said, "Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And all of a sudden there was a boundary placed in front of him. And what did he do? He overstepped that boundary. And he was no longer free. He was in bondage to sin. You and I are born in bondage to sin. We have no idea what it would be like not to be in bondage to sin. I've said this last week. You've heard the expression, we're free to sin or free not to sin. Well, that's not really true. We're enslaved to sin. Man is created in sin. He was born with an old sin nature, and you and I possess an old sin nature, and you really can't control it. The only one that can control that is the Holy Spirit. And as God is working in us to the will and the do of His good pleasure, there are times when we're able to control that old sin nature, or God controls it for us, and there are times that we have no control over it at all. So when we get to heaven, will we be free? Will we be free moral agents? Or will there be standards placed for us again that the fall could happen again? And I want to tell you that it will not happen again. It will not happen again. I've listed a number of verses for you to look at, but in all these verses, it tells us that we're enslaved to sin. But we're free in Jesus Christ. And when we get to heaven, we're going to be free in Jesus Christ. We have no idea what it will be like. I have no idea what it would be like not to have an old sin nature, not to have a mind that's bent towards sin, not to have a conscience that has been corrupted by sin, but to be free from that. And someday I will be free. I will be free from sin. I will be free, free to serve righteousness and free to serve God. You say, well, is that all there is to it? I mean, I'm free to serve God. The word serve there is a slave. Am I a slave to God again? Yes, you will be. But it will be one of the greatest privileges that you've ever had in your life. There is no greater privilege than to serve God. You get a taste of that down here, but it's nothing to what it's going to be like when we get to heaven. So if you want to jot these verses down, I don't want to go through all of them again, but you can jot them down if you care to do that. Romans 8, 6, and 18, and 20 to 22, we're free from sin. We that are born again, having been set free from sin, you've been slaves of righteousness. Romans 8, 1, therefore there is no more condemnation to those that are in Christ. There's not going to be any more judgment. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there's no law, and the law came, and man was found guilty. We're under grace. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. When we get to heaven, we're going to be free from that. We're to stand fast in our liberty here on this earth. Once we get to heaven, you will be free to serve God. You will be free to serve righteousness. You will not be free again ever to sin. That will never happen again. So, will we be free in heaven? Qualified, yes. Free to serve, free to do righteousness. I'll move on. I don't want to spend a lot of time. We spent several months. I guess we began this about the first of the year, so we spent several months on this. Doesn't our concern for heaven distract from our concern for this earth? You've heard the saying, you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You've heard that bandied about a lot of times. Colossians chapter 3 tells us this, to set our minds on things above and not on things of the earth. You cannot be so heavenly minded that you'll be no earthly good. That just can't happen. This doesn't mean that we're not, if our minds are set on things above, that we won't be concerned about things on this earth. Certainly we'll be concerned about things on the earth. You were born on this planet, you will live here, and you will die, or you'll be raptured out of this place. You are a pilgrim, you're a sojourner here on this earth, and you're just passing through. You're on your way to heaven if you're a believer. So this is just a place. So we have to take care of it. We have to take care of it. A road that leads to nowhere becomes, it falls into disrepair, and it's abandoned. No one uses it if it doesn't go anywhere. You see, God created the earth to put man here so that he could pass through this earth to go where? To go to heaven. He's given it. So we are here on this earth, we're just passing through. You see, it's those who are heavenly minded. It's the believers who put their faith in Jesus Christ that have done the greatest good on this earth. Hospitals and orphanages and you name it, and Christians have been involved in it from the very beginning. God gave us the earth to sustain life. And we ought to understand that as believers, we are concerned about heaven. Our concern mainly is that that's where we're going. But while we're here, God has placed us here, and we're to take care of this. We're on that road that leads us into heaven. We're here, just pilgrims and sojourners passing through. Now, I'm not a tree hugger. I don't know if any of you are tree huggers. You may be concerned for Mother Earth, if you please, as we're told, Mother Earth. I'm not a proponent of climate change. Maybe I am. Climate's always changing. It has never stopped changing. A few months ago, I guess it's been now, we were in Colorado and we were doing some sightseeing. We went to the museum in downtown Colorado. They have a museum there. And in the museum, they featured the Dust Bowl in the early 20th century. And it's interesting because you go into this room. They have it's a little building built within the building, and it's probably 20 by 20 maybe. And they have booths inside of it or stools that you can sit on. So. We entered into this room, and then they began to tell us about the dust storm and how it had the ground was so dry. There hadn't been rain for, I guess, 3 or 4 years. There was hardly any rain. and the fields were parched, and then they could hear the noise in the background, and now the dust didn't, there wasn't any dust, it was just but the lights went out, and the building literally shook from the wind, and it was interesting when it was all over, you know, that you almost felt like you were there, and the curtains were moving, and inside you couldn't just barely see them, but it was black outside, and they showed us the result of the dust storm, how that things had been blighted, and there was nothing left. They were all dead. The only thing that they had was locusts, and the locusts just ate anything that was left over. I mean, it would latch on to the clothing that you were wearing, and it would just gnaw away at it. There was nothing for them to eat. That's changed. And you go out to the Midwest now, and guess what they're having? Tornadoes, storms, rain, floods, and climate changes. And it's always changing. We're predicting what's going to happen 100 years from now or 200 years from now. We can't even predict what's going to happen tomorrow. How often are our weather forecasters right? I mean, we were supposed to get storms yesterday. I don't know if it rained, maybe a little bit, but they were calling for possible thunderstorms in the afternoon, and I think we got a couple of sprinkles and where we live. That's about all. And yet we're predicting down the road that this is going to happen. I don't think it's going to happen. God has given us this planet to live on, and He's going to preserve it for us until every last soul is saved that He's chosen to save. This earth provides our needs. It provides for us coal and wood for heat. It provides the lumber to build our houses. It provides oil for our transportation. It gives us the air that we need to breathe. It gives us water that we need to drink. Are they being misused? Probably, in many cases. But as Christians, you and I ought to be conservative in regard to those things, but not to be the extreme that we see in our world today. Do these things pollute? Well, sure they pollute. Are they cleaner today than they were years ago? Absolutely. You go to Pittsburgh. I was in Pittsburgh in 1953. The buildings were all black. And the smog laid over the city from the smoke of the iron or steel factories there. You go out to Pittsburgh today, it's beautiful. Does it mean that we have to stop using all these things as Christians? Absolutely not. God's given them to us to take care of and to use. And we have to do, of course, whatever is within reasonable standards to be careful with what we do. You ought not to pollute. If you're driving down the road, you're not throwing your garbage out the window. You're recycling if you have recycling in your community. See, I know something that they don't know, and you know something I don't know. Christ is coming back again. And this earth is going to change. It's going to change drastically. And whatever pollution was here, it's going to be gone. He's going to take care of it. Whatever garbage is left, it's going to be taken care of. He will clean up the mess that man has left behind. So are we too concerned about heaven? Absolutely not. Should we be concerned about earth? Yeah, we should be. We ought to conserve when we can conserve. We ought not to pollute if we can help it. But not to go to extremes. Now, we spent all this time, 4.5 months on heaven. I have a final question to ask you. But before I do that question, I want to ask you, do you have any questions of me? Anything that you want me to try to answer for you? If not, then let's go to our final question. The final question is, how do you think all these questions and answers that I have been presenting to you will look like when we get to heaven? I mean, I tried to answer them. I tried to look at the scriptures. And how will they look like when we get to heaven? Will you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, 9. Look at it. But as it is written, Paul writes, I have not seen nor ear heard nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Each verb, seen, heard, entered, are negative. And they're all aorist tenses. The aorist tense takes a snapshot of the whole picture. It's just one quick snapshot. And he's saying there's not one man, not one man that has ever seen, there's not one man that has ever heard, there's not one man whose heart is open to the things that God has for them in the future. However, someday, you will see, you and I will see, we who are believers, we will see, we will hear, and we will know what God has prepared for them that love him. We have just taken some ideas and tried to put them together to form some concept in your mind of what it may be like when we get to heaven. But to be honest with you, I don't think we've even scratched the surface. I suspect that all that I preach to you will be like childish babblings. I don't think we could understand have any idea what heaven's going to really be like. We cannot conceive in our mind's eyes, what it will be like when we get to heaven. Now, then why even answer these questions? Why go through these things? Well, we learn something about heaven, and it ought to affect us. It ought to give us some insight. And the first thing that we ought to learn is that everything earthly should seem light and trivial in comparison to heaven. In other words, what's happening in your life is only momentary. It's going to pass. And in light of heaven, it will seem so trivial to you. Do you remember Paul writes in Romans 8:18, he says this, that the sufferings of this present time, and Paul went through a lot of sufferings. Paul says, for the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. When is that going to happen? When we get to heaven. So life, we sometimes take life so seriously. It's only passing. It's only momentarily. Our lives are just like a blade of grass. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. So don't take everything so seriously. It's trivial in light of what's in the future. And if you're going through some difficult times, look at it in light of the future. If you're having good times now, praise God. If you're having difficult times, praise God anyhow. They're all meant for our good. There's not one thing that is happening in your life that God has not planned for you to happen. See, all that's happening in your life is insignificant in comparison to what it's going to be like. The second thing that we learned is that everything in our lives on earth ought to become infinitely important to us. Let me repeat that to you. Everything in our lives on earth ought to become infinitely more important to us. Why is that? Will you turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 14? We've studied this. We spent a lot of time on it. He has a plan for you. That plan is working out in your life. Is it important? Absolutely. He is working in us both the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. So although it is working here, He's doing what He wants to do in our lives, it's difficult as it may seem, and as hard as it may seem, it's trivial in light of heaven. And so we have some hope. And the series was meant to build in you a hope of the future. Where are we going? We're going to heaven. How's it going? What's it going to be like? Oh, I don't know exactly. I have not seen nor ear heard nor entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for us. We got a little glimpse of what it's going to be like. He's revealed some of the things that it's going to be like. But how can we get to the depth of it? We can't. We have a bright future, a wonderful future. Hold on to those promises. Hold on to those promises. Don't take life so serious, but understand that what's happening in life is important. And God is working in you the willing and the doing of His good pleasure. That concludes it. You ready to go home? I'll take a few minutes. I just want to build a little background of what we're going to be doing in the weeks to come. We'll probably spend quite a bit of time in Galatians, as I usually do. Galatians is a very important book because it talks about our liberty in Jesus Christ, our freedom in Jesus Christ. And it talks about the grace of God. And those are, for me, those are two of the most important things that you and I can understand as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're saved by grace, we're kept by grace, and He's working in us by grace all the time. We have our liberty in Jesus Christ. He set us free from sin. He's holding us accountable for those things. When we get to heaven, they're never going to be brought up again. When we stand before the bema seat of Jesus Christ, sin will never be an issue. It's been forgiven on the cross. It's been forgotten. And it will never be mentioned again. So as we study this book, it becomes so imperative, at least in my thinking, and particularly at this time in the history of our country. The dwindling population of Christians is quickly dissipating. It's dwindling very quickly. I was saying this morning that if we look at the history, and we see how God has worked in nations where there is a great number of believers, and God has always blessed those nations. And as those nations dwindle down in the population, believer population, the judgment has come upon them. And you look back at the Middle East and how God used it at the very beginning and sent out missionaries. And we'll be talking about that because Galatians, this letter, is a result of missionary work. And you look at the Middle East today and you see that it's a battleground. And you look at Africa, who was was evangelized by in the early church, and it became the dark continent. And there is no continent in this world that has had more missionaries than Africa, and yet it's suffering. And you look at Europe, and the same thing. And you look at England, and you look now at the United States, and we see what's happening in the United States. And you say, God's hand is in it all. God's hand is in it all. And I'm reminded that China, what great blessings China is having. And I can't but not believe that it's not the result of the great evangelistic work that's going on in China and the church in China who stand firm to the truth. And it's becoming the number one nation in the world. Prosperity. The United States is dwindling. Why is that? Well, you look at what's happened in our country and you see what's happening. God has given us liberty in Jesus Christ. And I hope that there will be some change, there will be a revival in America among the churches, new life poured into our churches, that it's no longer an entertainment center, but it's a teaching center. and that believers are learning and they're going out with the truth and they're sharing that truth with others so that they're saved and more people are being saved. Now I know that's all a result of God's direction, and I know that it has to do with election, and don't misunderstand me. And I hope it happens again. I hope it happens again. I don't have a great amount of hope of that happening again, because I think the Lord's going to come back before that. And God is preparing the world for that, for His return, to take this church out so He can begin His work. So Galatians becomes a sort of a vocal point in my thinking for the believers today to find our liberty in Jesus Christ and to become again what we ought to be. So let me just give you a little bit of background. Unless do you all want to go home for lunch early today? It's Mother's Day. I can dismiss you early. We've never done that here at this church. Well, I don't hear anybody. Let's see. How many want to go home early? How many want to stay? Gee, I got two hands. Great. Two to nothing. All right. Well, then let's start Galatians, okay? Galatia is an area in Asia Minor. It was it was founded or really controlled by or got its name from the Gauls. They were French nomads that traveled in those days and became a thorn in the side of the Greek and Roman empires. They kept picking little fights with them, and they finally migrated into this area, which is, by the way, which let me move it one more. It's modern day Turkey. So if you wonder where this is at, you see what's happening in Turkey. The great revivals that took place there under the Apostle Paul soon dissipated, and of course it became a backward country once again. But Galatia is a strategic area. It was conquered by Rome, and originally Galatia was just, I put that black line in there to show you, it was just that southern part. That lower part that was really known as Galatia. But when Rome took it over, they incorporated a much larger territory. That territory is about 250 miles high, and its widest part probably about 175 miles. About the size of New Jersey. It became a Roman province. And when it became a Roman province, all the citizens within that province became Roman citizens, and they had all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of Roman citizenship. Not only did they have Roman citizenship, but what happened is that they became Romanized. They began to take on the language of the Romans. The official language of the Roman Empire was no longer Latin, but it was Greek. And so the people in Galatia were bilingual. They not only spoke their native language, but they also spoke the Greek language, which opened the door for Paul to go and visit those territories and preach the gospel so that they could understand it. Very important part of the aspect of the Roman Empire of bringing everything together, their roads and their language and their laws that protected their citizens, all opened the door for the Apostle Paul and other missionaries to go out into the Roman Empire and preach the gospel. And Paul was free to go into Galatia. He was a Roman citizen. When Paul evangelized, he only evangelized the southern part where that black line is below that back black line. He visited four cities in that town: Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So it was very important strategic for Paul to go into that land. The land was a very rich land as far as the soil was concerned. It was very fertile. It was good for agriculture. The pastures were flush for the flocks of sheep and goats and cattle that they had. The climate was good. It was a nice climate there. There was a highway that stretched right through there. You can see from east to west that it became very strategic as far as trade was concerned. So it was a very important city as far as commerce was concerned. They were heathen. They worshipped Agathis. It's A-G-D-I-S-T-I-S. It's a Greek and Roman goddess. They followed the mythology of this goddess, Agathis. And she was supposedly controlled or was wild and did all these things, storms and stuff that came into the world. She had power over nature. Their worship centered in superstition and rituals. They had wild ceremonies. They did body mutilation. They were just heathen people. They had no concept of what it was like. And so Paul desired to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's why God had called him. And so when you look at Paul's calling, and I want to go back over that and look at that very briefly with you, I want you to see why Paul went to this particular area first on his missionary journeys. Let me give you some background. Can I give you some background with the Apostle Paul? You know he was a Pharisee. He was born in Tarsus, which is, you can see it on the map here. If you look at the right side of the map, you see Antioch, and then just up at about 11 o'clock or 10 o'clock, you'll see the city of Tarsus. That's where Paul was born. He is apparently born in a fairly wealthy family. They were able to send him to Jerusalem to study under the feet of Gamaliel. Became a very staunch Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was head and shoulders above all the others in his age group, very staunch believer in Pharisaism, believing in the law and the strict interpretation of the law. He was present when Stephen was stoned. As a matter of fact, he gave his consent, and the stoners took their robes off and laid it at the feet of the Apostle Paul as they stoned Stephen to death. Apparently that sort of excited him, and he got this itch to have that excitement over and over again, and so he began persecuting those who went the way of Christ. And it began in Jerusalem, but it soon spread out, and he wanted to move, and he found out that there were those after that way, that is after Christ, living in Damascus. And so he got written permission by the chief priest to go to Damascus to rest, if you please, arrest the believers there and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. So you know this man was a very staunch believer in Judaism, and of the strictest kind, a Pharisee. As a matter of fact, when he brought them back, he consented, or he gave his vote to put them to death, and he persecuted the church. So much so that when he was saved, he felt that embarrassed about this whole situation and was humbled by it. As he was going to Damascus, you know the story. He was blinded. A bright light blinded him, and he fell to the ground. And there he met the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time. And he had been witnessed to, certainly by the believers. He understood a little bit of it, but he is blinded by that light, and he has a confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's at that very moment that he becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, and he's taken by the friends with him, and he's taken into Damascus, and he is living there for a short period of time. He's still blinded, and God calls Ananias to go and to speak to him. And you have this whole story in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. You probably know it by heart better than I do. But Ananias is to give him a message, and Ananias is hesitant in going because he knew that he was there to arrest believers, and Ananias is a believer, but God tells him to go and tell him that he is going to be a witness to kings and to the Gentiles and to the children of Israel of the gospel of grace. Now, he doesn't say that out. He just says that he's a chosen vessel to bear his name to kings and to nations and to the children of Israel. Almost immediately, the scales fell off of his eyes and he was able to see. Apparently had eye problems the rest of his life, but he was able to see. And almost immediately he began to bear witness of what Jesus Christ meant to him from that very moment on. It just that quickly. His message was rejected in Antioch. There were Jews living in Antioch and they rejected his message. God led him into the desert of Arabia. He spent about 3 years in the deserts of Arabia. God opened his eyes to the truth. Jesus Christ confronted him and taught him things that no man had ever known before. Great truths of the grace of God. Our liberties in Jesus Christ. Things that the Jewish mind could not comprehend. That no mind really could comprehend that. So he was taught approximately for 3 years, and he returned to Damascus. And what does he do in Damascus? He begins to preach the gospel again. And what happens is there's a plot to kill him. And so some of the disciples at night left him down in a basket outside the wall, and he's able to escape. And where does he go? He goes to Tarsus, to his hometown. He spends about 15, he went to Jerusalem first. I missed that part. He went to Jerusalem. He spent about 15 days with the disciples there in Jerusalem. He only met with a couple of them, of the apostles, but he just spent a very short time in Jerusalem. Then he returned to Tarsus, and he was in Tarsus for 14 years. What was he doing in Tarsus? Well, I assume he was teaching, preaching the gospel there. But those are silent years as far as Paul is concerned, or Saul was his name at that point. Finally, Barnabas went up to Tarsus and met with Paul and brought him back to Antioch. And while he's at Antioch, he's sharing what God has revealed to him. And the disciples in Antioch realize that this is a unique individual. There's something special about him. And he has a great desire to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so the church at Antioch placed their hands upon Paul and Barnabas and John Mark and sent them off on their first missionary journey. Now, a few years ago, we did an 8,000-mile trip. We did it in our car. We did it on superhighways, you know, the interstate highways, and we traveled a few back roads, but everything was paved, and it was comfort, and we could stay in a motel, and we could stop at a restaurant and eat, and it was a very enjoyable trip, and Linda and I really enjoyed that. Paul didn't have those conveniences. When he left Antioch, he sailed to the island of Cyprus. Let's see if I can bring that up for you. It's traced here on the map. I hope you can see that. Antioch is on your far right, right in about the middle of the page in Syria. And he sailed over to the island of Cyprus. He and John Mark and Barnabas traveled through the island of Cyprus. It was not an easy trip. There are a lot of things that happened on that island. John Mark is discouraged. He's a young man, and he turns back. He doesn't want to go on with Paul. Paul wants to go on up into Asia Minor, into Galatia. And so John Mark turns away, and Barnabas and Paul go on their journey. Not an easy journey. Not an easy journey. Ships, rough seas. You land and you don't know anyone. You hardly speak their language. They are able to speak Greek, and so they're able to communicate at least somewhat. There's no bed and breakfast. There's no motels. There's no restaurants. You make your way through. You beg and borrow, I guess, and work a little bit maybe to make some money. And you make your way up, and you go all the way up to Antioch, and you preach the gospel there. Now keep in mind that this is years after Paul saved. This is about 17 or 18 years, and they're just getting on their way, the first missionary journey. They go to Antioch, they go to Iconium, they go to Lystra. The details of that missionary journey are found in Acts 13 and 14. You ought to read them. Very, very interesting. Very interesting. The churches apparently come to form somewhat of a regional. These four churches in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe form a regional church. As a matter of fact, the letter to the Galatians is written to the churches in Galatia. Churches, plural, not to the church. And apparently the letter may have gone to Antioch first, and to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. I don't know how they moved about, but they circulated the letters. Whether they were they were copies or not, I don't know. But the letter was addressed to them. While Paul was on that missionary journey, he ran into some difficulties. He had eye problems, very serious eye problems. And the Galatians, the people there were willing, if they could have plucked out their own eyes, they would have given them the Apostle Paul. Great, great blessings. But at the same time, there were people who rebelled against their missionary work. There were Judaizers. I'll talk about them a little bit later, but there were Jews who opposed the preaching of the gospel. And they were offended. And Paul left Antioch and went down to Lystra and then to Iconium, and then to Lystra, and the Jews followed them into Iconium, and they stoned him. They threw him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Some people believe that the revelations that Paul had in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he was caught up in the third heaven may have taken place at that time. I don't know. Possibility. But Paul recovered of that, went down to the city of Derbe, and preached the gospel there. I think if it were me, with all the heartache and problems, I probably would have packed up my bags and gone home. I would have gone back to Tarsus and forgotten the whole thing. But it didn't deter Paul. As a matter of fact, what he did after he was in Derbe, he went back and revisited every one of those churches. Can you imagine? Finally, he goes back to Antioch. He sails out of Perga and goes back to Antioch. And he rehearses what God has done among the Gentiles in those cities. Now, I have to stop there. But it's interesting because I'm building a case for this letter. This letter is about these people who do not believe that Gentiles, some of them believe they could be saved, but they have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. Some said, no, they can't be saved at all unless they become Jews. So we're gonna be looking at that because I want to build the background for this letter. So let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll pick that up next week. Father, we thank you again for your loving kindness and your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you strengthen us day by day. You encourage us in the difficult times. We thank you that you give us joy in the good times. And Father, we even thank you for the joys in the difficult times. And Father, as we think about our future, our heaven, We think of the glories that will be revealed to us at that time and in us. Father, our hearts are warmed. There is anticipation. We wait for you to come to get us. But Father, we realize that we're still down here and there's still work to be done, or you would have taken us out a long time ago. And Father, let us not be discouraged by the persecutions and the things that are happening in the world, but let us move on as the Apostle Paul did, to go into those very places where the gospel has been preached and confirm the souls as Paul did. What a man he must have been. What a man he is. So we thank you for the opportunity to study this little book. We pray that you would use it in our lives, that we might grow in the grace and in the knowledge and in the liberty that Christ has given us. And we'll ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.